This year we're going to be studying the doctrine of Christ. We're going to spend the first half of the Sunday school year talking about the doctrine of Christ, and the second half of the year talking about the doctrine of the Spirit. So in the theologians call it Christology and pneumatology. That's the subject for this coming year in Sunday school. And let me read you this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you don't know who Martin Lloyd-Jones was, he was a famous preacher in London, probably the most famous preacher of the 20th century in London. He was before he became a minister, he was the Queen's personal physician. And then he was called into the ministry and left the Queen to her own devices, I guess. And he went to preach. And he preached in London for many, many years, 30, 40 years or something like that. Anyway, this is a quote that he has in his book called The Great Doctrines. He says, "If Buddha never existed, you could still have Buddhism. If Muhammad had never lived, you could still have Islam. But that is not the case with the Christian faith. Christianity is Christ himself." If you take the interesting thing, that's the point he's making there, is that that's something that makes Christianity unique out of all the religions of the world, is that if you could prove that Jesus Christ never lived, or if you could prove that if he did live, he did not rise from the dead, then you would nullify Christianity. Christianity is not just a set of rules to follow, like Buddhism is, or Islam. You know, if you are following the five pillars of Islam, or if you're following the fourfold path of Buddhism, you can be a good Buddhist or a good Muslim. But Christ is the heart and soul of Christianity. Christianity is not just a list of rules to follow. You know, you're not a Christian if you subscribe to the Ten Commandments. You are a Christian if you are united to Christ.
Amen.
And so because Christianity is Christ himself, and Christianity would be falsifiable under that, those who would seek to undermine Christianity always attack Christ. And so it's important for us as believers to have a very clear and thorough understanding of the person and work of Christ. You don't have to turn there, but let me read for you 2 Corinthians 1:20. We'll turn in a minute to Galatians, but 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this: "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." Meaning everything God has said, every promise God has ever made, every word that he has spoken finds its focal point in Christ himself. He is the embodiment of everything in God's word. He is the fulfillment of every promise of God's word. He is the center of the wheel, and all the spokes point to him, so to speak. So without a proper understanding of Christ, there is no gospel, and therefore there is no salvation. And that's why the devil attacks the person and work of Christ more than anything else. So let's look at the two primary ways that false teachers might attack the doctrine of Christ. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. As we consider why is it important to study the person and work of Christ? And in Galatians 1, I need a volunteer to read verses 6 through 9.
"I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, as an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed."
Okay, thank you. So what's going on in the churches of Galatia is that Paul has already visited them on one of his missionary journeys, and he's moved on to another place, as he does. And after he established the churches in that region, now these false teachers have come in, and they are teaching what he says in verse 6 is a different gospel. So they're still claiming to be Christians, They're still claiming to be followers of Christ, but the gospel they preach is a different gospel than the one Paul preached. And it's different in the sense that it's a gospel of works. It's Jesus plus works. You need to believe in Jesus, yes, but you also need to fulfill the Old Testament law. That was what the false teachers were saying. And he calls that a different gospel. Now, I want you to look at these verses and tell me, why would someone come to a church and bring a different gospel, a gospel of works? Faith plus works equals salvation. Why would someone come to a church and begin teaching that? Look in the verses. Cool. Tell me from the verses why someone would begin to teach that.
Verse 6.
Okay, what does verse 6 say?
To distort.
Okay, is that verse 6?
Seven.
Verse 7, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's what they want to do. What do these people want to do? They want to distort or pervert the gospel. They're coming to this church and teaching a different gospel because they want to distort the gospel. You see, there's a malicious intent, an evil desire there. Mm-hmm. You must understand that the gospel, that the church is a place where there's a battleground going on. You know, we come to church, we have breakfast, we enjoy each other's fellowship, we have a good time. But you realize this is a battleground, that there is a war going on in this place.
Yes.
And there are enemies of the church, and the people that would hate what we do here, even though we think we're just minding our own business and enjoying fellowship with each other. There are people that hate that and would want to pervert and destroy it. That's their desire. Now, look again at verse 7 and tell me how they're doing that. Or what's their attitude towards the church?
Disturbing?
Yeah, they want to trouble the church or disturb the church. So they have a desire to pervert the gospel. They have an objective of troubling the church, causing trouble in the church. And so they come in with a false gospel. And the gospel is a false gospel is a gospel of works. That's what's going on in Galatia. It's Jesus is not enough for you. You need to add your good works in order to be saved. And so any time you have someone, any time there's a false gospel, there's also with that false gospel a false understanding of Christ. Because if someone comes to you and says, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to add your works to be saved. What are they saying about Jesus' work? It's not good enough, right? So in order to bring a false gospel into church, you have to minimize on some way the person or work of Jesus Christ, especially his work on the cross. Whereas Christ on the cross said, it is finished. His work on the cross is enough for us. There's nothing lacking in the death of Christ that we could, by our own efforts, add to what Jesus did. As if I could, I mean, think about the arrogance of saying that I could add to the work of Christ, that Christ's work for me was not enough to save me. So I need to help. I need to do what he could not do, that I could do what Christ can't do.
Well,
really?
These people coming from religion.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well,
all the religions at that time, Christianity is the first religion where we just have one God. I mean, we got the Trinity, but...
Yeah, and you could also argue that the true understanding of the Old Testament is the same. It's faith, not works, even all the way back to Abraham. But you're right. I mean, that's the natural religious inclination of every human being is, I should do something to save myself. I should at least contribute something to save myself. Even if God does most of it, I should do something. That's the natural inclination of a proud and sinful heart is, I should do something. That's the expression of our pride. And you can see why a false gospel so easily gets into the church is because it appeals to our prideful, sinful nature. If it didn't appeal to us, we would reject it. What's the appeal? The appeal is, I can do something for myself. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps and I can show what a good person I am. That kind of thinking is why a false gospel is so attractive. Go ahead, John.
So it's it's if you're doing it thinking that you, it's Christ plus what you want, mm-hmm. is the false gospel.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because the gospel is Christ alone.
Right.
Yeah. Christ plus anything is nothing.
Right.
Right. But Christ alone is everything.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So that means if we're going to be able to resist a false gospel, that means we have to have in our minds a very clear understanding of just what Christ has done for us. We have to know clearly what the work of Christ is. Otherwise, we might be susceptible to a false gospel that would minimize his work. So if you look on the board over there, under the heading, the work of Christ, I've got there's three offices that Christ holds. I know you, my chicken scratch is so, my penmanship is so excellent.
Mine's worse than yours.
Yeah, but under the work of Christ, you have three headings there: prophet, priest, and king, that correspond to his three offices. So, over the next 16 weeks, we're going to be studying the person and work of Christ, and we're going to fit everything that Christ does under one of those three headings, under one of those three offices. His capacity as a prophet, priest, or king. So everything he does, we're going to relate to one of those offices. And that's what makes the work of Christ unique, is that he's the only person capable of fulfilling all three of those offices. You understand that there's no one in the Bible, not one single other person, that ever was prophet and priest and king at the same time. You know, for example, Moses. Moses is one of the great men of history, and he was clearly a prophet, wasn't he? He went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord." You know, so he was very clearly a prophet. God spoke to him at the Mount of Burning Bush. God allowed him to see his glory, his back, as it were, when he passed by. He didn't let anyone else do that. He had a closer relationship with God as his prophet than almost anyone else. And he was a priest, wasn't he? You remember from the study of the book of Exodus, where did Aaron get his priesthood from? Well, he got it from Moses. Moses was the priest that appointed Aaron to be priests. Aaron needed someone to offer sacrifices for him and install him into his priesthood, and it was Moses that did that for him. So Moses is a priest higher than the high priest. I mean, that's impressive. But Moses was never a king. He was never allowed to be the ruler of Israel. He led them through the wilderness, but he did not rule them as a king. God never allowed him to do that. As great a man as Moses was, he was a prophet and a priest, but he was never a king. And think of David. We're studying the life of David in the sermons. Well, he was a king, wasn't he? And he was a very great king. He failed. We talked last week about his failure, and we'll talk more about that today in the sermon. But did he hold any other offices besides just king?
He had a prophet.
He had a prophet, but he was also a prophet.
He was?
Yeah. The sweet psalmist of Israel. Many of the psalms contain very specific prophecies about the coming Messiah. Psalm 16, Psalm 22. David very clearly prophesied the death and resurrection of Christ. A thousand years before Christ ever lived. David was a prophet. He was a great prophet. But was he a priest? No, he was never a priest. He never offered any sacrifices for himself or for anyone else. He was not allowed to go into the temple on the Day of Atonement. The office of priest and king under the Old Testament law were absolutely forbidden to cross over. No priest could be a king. No king could be a priest. In fact, there is an example in the book of Kings where I think it's Joab, one of the kings of Judah, decides to go into the temple and offer incense. And God strikes him with leprosy till the day he dies. And he cannot go into the temple ever again because he's a leper. Because he tried to be both king and priest. And in fact, remember, that's why Saul was rejected. because Saul did not wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. Samuel was the priest for Saul, and Saul did not want to wait for him to come and offer the sacrifice. He offered the sacrifice himself. And God's response is, you are no longer a king. I will remove my spirit from you because you're not respecting the division that exists under the old covenant between king and priest. No one under the old covenant was allowed to be both king and priest. But yet Christ, he is qualified to be prophet and priest and king. He rules the universe. He reveals God like no one else has. And he dies for our sins. He offers the sacrifice for the atonement necessary for the whole world. So he is all of those things for us. And so that's where we're going over this next semester is we'll be taking a look at the work of Christ clearly so we can see everything Christ has done for us. And when we understand everything Christ has done for us, we will understand there's nothing for us to do to obtain our own salvation. He has done it all from beginning to end. Everything we need, he has supplied, not just in his death, but in his capacity as a prophet. He reveals the Father like no one else can. In his role as king, he rules us and guides us. He judges the world. He is prophet, priest, and king. And so as we deeply understand the work of Christ, we'll begin to appreciate everything he's done for us. And that will help insulate our souls from the temptation to a false gospel. Any questions or comments about that? Well, let's look at another way the doctrine of Christ is attacked by false teachers. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. And here we're going to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. So can I get a volunteer to read that?
18 to 23. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also.
Okay, thank you. So here's another way in which those who would trouble the church bring in a false gospel. And so what is the specific kind of false teaching that's in these verses? What is it that they're saying that's wrong, the bad guys?
They denied Jesus as the anointed one, the Christ.
Yeah, verse 22. The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. So if we're thinking about that in terms of in a broader terms of doctrinal terms, they're denying the person of Christ. They're not denying his work so much, but they're denying who he is in himself. They're saying he is not who he is, right? So they're denying his person. And they're saying he's not the Christ. Some people who want to trouble the church and bring in a false gospel, they do so by minimizing the work of Christ, saying you need to add to it. But others minimize the person of Christ, saying that Christ is not who he is. And what is the result of that or the effect of that in the church that John is writing to? These people come in, they say Jesus is not really the Christ. And what has happened to the church that he describes?
What's, they do not have got the Father also.
Well, that's what happens in the relationship to God. Let's look at the previous verses and show me what has actually happened in the congregation. What's the result of that in the church?
Chapter 21, that they didn't know the truth.
Well, they didn't know the truth. That there's a deception there. So there's people that have been deceived as a result of that false doctrine. And then what happens? What has the result been in the church, in the congregation?
It's the last hour.
I'm sorry?
The last hour.
Well, it is the last hour.
They left.
They left. Did you see that? There's a bunch of people, verse 19, that went out from us. Mm-hmm. So this false teaching has caused people to abandon the church.
Okay.
The lie that Jesus is not the Christ has come into the church. Some people have been deceived by it. And the result is a large number of people have left the church. It has divided the church. Mm-hmm. And many people have not only left that congregation, but abandoned the faith because of that. Mm-hmm. And there's a profound effect in the life of a church when the person of Christ is not clearly understood. And when people come into the church and they start deceiving and teaching a false doctrine concerning the person of Christ, mm-hmm. it can cause the shipwreck of the faith of many of the people who are in the church. Mm-hmm. It's a very dangerous thing. I'm sorry?
I was just...
Oh, okay. I thought you were saying something. Yeah. So what is the name that the Apostle John gives to these people who are doing this to the church?
Antichrist.
He calls them antichrists. Mm-hmm. Now, if we look closely at these verses, we'll see there's actually two different kinds of antichrist. Can anyone here try to describe for me the two different kinds of antichrist that are in these verses?
Capital A, one is okay. Antichrist.
Okay, so verse 18, there's a singular capital A antichrist. Mm-hmm. And then later in verse 18... There's a lowercase a plural, right? So that's the two different kinds. What's the difference between these two different kinds of antichrist? Why do we give the antichrist the capital A and call him the antichrist?
Because he's the only one.
Okay, he's the only. Not that he's the only one, but he's the preeminent example. Okay, and what's he going to do when he shows up? Why do we call him the antichrist?
He denies Christ.
How does he deny Christ? What does he do that is a denial of Christ?
He
calls himself Christ. He denies that Jesus is the Christ because he says, I'm the Christ. Right? That's what makes him the Antichrist. Capital A, Antichrist, is that the Bible very clearly predicts that at the end time, and this is why the Apostle John says, we know it's the last hour, because the Bible predicts that at the very end of history, the Antichrist will appear and he's going to proclaim himself to be Christ for the whole world to worship him. So but is he the only person in the history of the world that has ever done that or will ever do that?
You're a little antichrist.
Yeah, so there are other people who are antichrists like that kind of antichrist. For example, in Texas there was a guy named David Koresh back in the 90s. You remember that guy?
Yeah.
And the Branch Davidians. Yeah. He called himself Jesus, didn't he? He deceived them into thinking he was the Christ, and he brought all these people out after him, and he was, and Janet Reno burned them all to death. Do you remember that story at the compound in Waco? That was just a few miles from where I was pastoring an event. It was not far,
really?
not far away from where all that took place, about 50 miles or so. And that he's not the only example in the history of the world of someone who has claimed to be the Christ and got people to follow him. And even Jesus says in his Olivet Discourse, many will come claiming to be him. And don't go after, Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, don't go after them. Don't follow after these people when they claim to be Christ. Because when Christ comes, it's going to be obvious.
Yeah, exactly.
And he's coming for you. You don't need to go out after him. He's coming for you. And he's going to receive you to himself. So you don't need to worry. If anybody starts claiming they're Jesus, let them prove it by rapturing you into the sky. You know, you just let them prove it if they are. right? Because that's what Christ is going to do. That's what the Antichrist can't do.
The Antichrist is deceiving you into believing that he is the Christ.
Right. Trying to take Christ's place.
Right.
That's one way this deception occurs right. in the church. And if we don't know who Jesus is and we don't know what he's predicted, it would be very easy to be swayed by that.
Yeah.
The Bible says that the deception will be so great as to deceive, if possible, even the elect.
Yeah.
Meaning, he really is going to look like Jesus. When the capital A Antichrist comes, the majority of the people on this earth will actually think he is Jesus come back. And people will go after him. That's the deception will be very, very great. So how are we going to be able to tell the counterfeit from the real thing when the counterfeit looks so much like the real thing? How do we know? How are we going to be able not to be deceived when it's going to be such a powerful deception?
If we know
him really well, right? If we know who Jesus really is. Then of course, the power and the Spirit will reveal it to us if we're his. But that's why we have to study the doctrine of the person of Christ, is because there are counterfeits out there. And they would divide and lead us away from the church. It has happened in John's day. It has happened many times through the history of the church. And it will get much worse before the end comes. So if we're going to stay true to God, we need to know very clearly who Jesus is. And we need to study carefully the person of Christ.
Right. Well, we have a lot of false teaching available today to us through social media and everything.
Oh yeah. And
we have to know what we believe and why we believe it, to know if that's an Antichrist
right.
program.
And it's not just social media, it's the Christian media too.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. It is. And so we need to know what we believe and why. We need to know it clearly. But that's only one kind of Antichrist. There's another kind of Antichrist in these verses. The little A Antichrist. And how does he describe or define the work of the little A Antichrist? There's another way to deny Christ.
Verse 22, he denies the Father and the Son. I guess that he's saying the Son, Jesus, is not God.
Right. It's denial, verse 22, that Jesus is the Christ, and he is denying, by denying Christ, he is also denying the Father. Right? Because Christ is the only way to the Father. And so that's another kind of Antichrist. Not every Antichrist says, I'm Jesus. Some of them just say, Jesus is not the Christ. Or Jesus is not the Son of God, or he's not fully man or fully God. If you look on the board, you'll have under the person of Christ on the board there's three aspects of that doctrine. That Jesus is fully God, fully man in one person. And so when a little a Antichrist denies Christ, they deny one of those three principles. Either they say he's not fully God, or they say he's not fully man, or they might also say he's neither God nor man. I think is it the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons? I can never keep those two straight in my head. I think it's the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that Jesus is just like a great angel.
Right.
Yeah. He's neither God nor man. He's just one. He's not an angel. He's greater than the angels, but he's something different.
He's not any
of those things. Right.
Prophet, according to them.
Right. So they make up their own category for what Christ is. But so they either deny his deity, his humanity, or they deny the unity of his person.
Right.
We'll talk more about that. We'll explain that more as we get into over the next couple of months. But some people will teach and assume that Jesus was a man with a human personality and a divine personality attached itself to his human nature. Meaning, Jesus was one man with two personalities, or two souls. A divine soul and a human soul. Like he's a schizophrenic person or something like that. Well, no. That's a heresy. That is not who Christ is. Christ is fully God, he's fully man, and he's in one person.
Right.
I'll give you some verses for all those things in just a minute. But again, as I say, we're going to be doing that for the next couple of months, looking at those deeply. So the second type of Antichrist is the opponent of Christ because he denies who Christ is. They either say he's not God or he's not man or he's not one, not united in one person. They divide him up in some way. And the result of that is Jesus is not who he really is. And then your faith, if you put your faith in a Jesus that does not exist, your faith has no anchor point and you drift off. You drift off away from the church. You drift off away from salvation. You drift off away from the hope of eternal life. Because as John mentions here, whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. If you cut yourself loose from the doctrine of the person of Christ, you have cut yourself loose from God the Father. And you don't have the Father anymore. That's why Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and Islam and these other Christological heresies are so dangerous. Because they cut people off from the Father. Because they cut people loose from the Son. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And there are many Antichrist groups that do exactly that. You know, I've already mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, but you know, understand that Islam also is a Christological heresy at its root. They say Jesus was a prophet, but they deny that he's the Son of God. They say he's not the Christ. They say he's not who he is. And there are billions of people that follow that religion that is founded on a Christological heresy. And they, because they follow it, they are severed from the Father. And it's not an academic. In other words, the point is the doctrine of Christ is not an academic debate. It's our very hope of eternal life that is at stake, and we need to understand it carefully, not so that we can, you know, engage in debates or so that we can be smarter than other people or we can earn a PhD in theology or any of that. We study it for our souls, for our eternal life, because eternal life comes through the Son. Because he connects us to the Father, whom to know is life eternal. And there is no other connection to the Father except through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, any other comments or questions about that?
I got to ask a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Christ means the one, the only.
The anointed one.
The anointed one.
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to say we. I don't know how to express this, but we've been waiting for the Christ. We have the Christ now.
Right.
But we were waiting for the Christ forever.
Yeah.
Now, where did the word come from? I mean, where's this thought of just having one?
Okay.
Anointed.
It comes all the way from the book of Genesis.
Okay.
The prophecies about a coming Savior start in the book of Genesis. The very first one is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Why don't we look at it? Why don't we turn there?
But it was actually something that was initiated by the Jewish people.
No, it was initiated by God in the Garden of Eden.
By God.
In the Garden
of
Eden.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah, that's what I want to show you. All right, so Genesis 3, 15, but we're going to start in verse 13. So, yeah. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 13, says this. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you should go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of a coming Savior. What's happening? Who is the serpent? Who's the serpent?
The devil.
The devil. And so God has cursed the devil, right? What's the end result for the devil in verse 13? What's going to happen to him? His head's going to get crushed. What does that mean if you crush a serpent's head?
He dies.
This is a prophecy of the destruction of the serpent, which is the devil. The devil will be destroyed. Okay, so who in verse 15 will destroy the devil? Who will crush his head?
The seed.
The seed of the woman. So that's a very generic phrase, isn't it?
Yeah.
It means someone born from Eve will crush the serpent's head. So we are, from Genesis chapter 3, even from the Garden of Eden itself, God has told, he's given a prophecy. It's broad in general in terms of its language, that there is coming a human being, someone born of a woman, is going to destroy the work of the devil and destroy the devil himself. You see that?
No.
So now we're looking for somebody. We don't know who it is because the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is so broad. It means someone born of woman will do that. Well, who could that be? I mean, we don't know. In terms of this early stage of the prophecy, it could be anyone born of a woman. But he's put into our heart this expectation that someone is coming. That prophecy needs to be refined, and that's what the rest of the Old Testament does, is it takes that very broad prophecy and it narrows it down. By the end of Genesis, it's already narrowed down onto the tribe of Judah. So turn over to Genesis 49.
We don't have a passage there. Genesis 49.
Okay, in Genesis chapter 49, we're going to start reading in verse 8. This is Jacob calling his sons together and giving them a prophecy for each one of the 12 of them. So there's a prophecy here for all the 12 tribes of Israel. But it's the one that concerns Judah is the one that we want to think about. Genesis 49 verse 8 says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion who shall rouse him." Verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, his clothes with the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." So Judah is the tribe from whom the ruler will come. That's the prophecy. Judah's hand will be on the neck of his enemies. Judah's clothes will be stained with the blood of grapes. That's an image that's picked up in Revelation, isn't it? When John sees Jesus coming in the clouds, the second coming, Jesus's the lower half of his robe is stained because he treads the winepress of the wrath of God, as the book of Revelation 19 says. And it's this image from Judah. Judah's robes are stained with the blood of grapes. Why? Because someone coming from the tribe of Judah will be the man through whom God judges the world. That's what this prophecy is saying. Someone from the tribe of Judah will be the man through whom God judges the world. And so that prophecy of a coming Savior in Genesis 3:15, it could have been anybody born of a woman. By the end of Genesis, we already know it's coming from the tribe of Judah in particular. And that's why Saul could never have been the Messiah. He had to be replaced by David. Because David comes from the tribe of Judah and Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin. So even though Saul could be a king, he was not the king. He's not the king we're looking for. And that's why we're, as we studied a few weeks ago, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gives David a promise. By 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's not the tribe of Judah anymore. It's narrowed down further onto David's own family. Out of all the tribes of all the families in the tribe of Judah, 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we studied 3-4 weeks ago, narrows that prophecy down to David's lineage. So the seed of the woman is going to be David's son by the time we get to 2 Samuel 7. So as you go through the Old Testament, the prophecy starts broadening. It's narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower until the book of Daniel tells us what year he's going to be born. And it gets that precise. And Jesus was born at the time that, you know, the 69 weeks of Daniel's 70th week prophecy calculates the year, almost to the year, when Jesus will be born. I mean, so it gets that precise. So that when Christ comes, we know that's the one we're looking for. So it was.
It says that, you know, Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, one prophet there,
right,
and then virgin birth.
Right.
And when, you know, so all of these gathered together.
Right. And they become a very clear picture of who it is that when Jesus comes, and we read it in the Gospels, mm-hmm, he fulfills like 300 some odd messianic prophecies. So now it has to be him. It can, you know, statistically speaking, it can be no one else. Who else could do that? To fulfill all of those prophecies. That's not random. That's not chance. That's God's design.
And what we're doing right now is we're getting to be better friends with Christ. So when the Antichrist actually comes, we'll know, because he won't be our friend.
Right.
He'll be doing all sorts of good things, just like...
He will pretend to be Jesus in every way, except he won't be. Right.
And that's the hard part.
That's the hard part.
That's the hard part.
And that's what I'm trying to say, is that we need to know who Christ is. We need to know everything we can about the person and work of Christ so that we can sniff out the counterfeit when it shows up.
Well, you know your friend. Thank you very much.
Because
we're trying to learn about someone that we know.
Yeah, exactly.
But we, yeah.
And the better we know him, the less likely we are to be deceived when, mm-hmm, when the false one shows up.
When you say that the Holy Spirit will help us to discern,
yep,
the Antichrist from the real Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not actually going to be possible for the Antichrist to deceive the elect.
Right.
You know, the Spirit in us is the one who cries out, Abba, Father, the Spirit of adoption within us. And so it's not actually going to be possible for him to deceive the elect, but the deception will be so strong that if it weren't for that, we would have been deceived. If it weren't for the preserving work of God's Spirit in us, we would have been deceived, because that's how effective the deception will be. Everyone else in the world will be deceived by it. The whole world will worship him, except those who have his name on their forehead, so to speak. Those who are sealed by the Spirit will be the only ones that aren't deceived by it.
Wouldn't they be the only ones, because the Holy Spirit is guiding them?
Yeah. Yes, he's the seal of our salvation.
Right. So that way we wouldn't have the seal of the Antichrist.
Right. Yeah. Right. Those who are marked by Christ will not be marked by the Antichrist.
Right.
But at that time, when that comes, there will be the only two options. There's not going to be anyone that's unmarked.
Right.
You will either be marked by the Antichrist or you will be marked by Christ.
Right.
And that's it. Sheep and goats.
Yeah.
It's only two categories. And the persecution is going to be so intense that you are going to be in one of those other camps, period. And there's not going to be any fence sitting. There's not going to be any playing games.
Yeah.
There's going to be one side or the other.
Because
the Antichrist will force the issue.
Yeah.
You worship me or you die.
Yeah.
He's going to force it to be that way.
I thought that some Christians could be also deceived in the way that even though they have a Holy Spirit, you know, we can resist the Holy Spirit and walk like fleshly. So
yes.
That's not what I thought. You know, even among the Christians, they would believe that Antichrist is Christ. So with that one group, they can also persecute back the Christians too. But what I thought is that even Christians, if possible, they can be deceived. So
but
we
it's
are
not possible.
Sure yet.
Well, it is possible in terms of a general sense for someone who's a Christian to believe a lie. You know. But the Holy Spirit seals you and assures your salvation. He's not going to let you believe the lie that would lead to your eternal damnation.
Yeah.
He's not going to let you do that. God's Spirit does not keep us from any and all sin,
mm-hmm,
right? We still choose to do that.
Mm-hmm.
We can follow the flesh, not the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But the Spirit in us is not going to let us go so far as to damn ourselves.
Yeah.
That's why the Spirit is given to us, is to keep us, to seal us, to preserve us. That's why he's the Spirit of adoption, because we can't, he's not going to lose us once he gets us. He will, he does give us the freedom to sin, but he doesn't give us the freedom to damn ourselves. Okay, go ahead.
Isn't Christ supposed to come back in the cloud?
Yep.
So people are deceived because they think they missed that?
Or because he can fake it.
Somewhere?
Or because he can even fake that, maybe.
The Antichrist?
Yeah.
Perhaps.
I mean, if you're going to deceive everybody to thinking you're Jesus, and everybody's expecting Jesus to show up in the clouds.
You can tell it's all in the computer cloud.
The computer cloud, which is just someone else's computer. You know that the deception will be great enough to make even people that go to church, even people that have gone to prophecy conferences and studied the book of Revelations, think it's him. It's going to be that deceptive. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Is it something like he's set somewhere, he's going to fake his... fake his death and come back to life.
Right, he's going to be wounded in the head and he's going to come back to life. Right. And people will think, he can raise himself from the dead, he must be. Mm-hmm. You know, but, yeah, so it's going to be such a deception as to even try to deceive people that know what they're looking for. Mm-hmm. Right, and that's why we need to know, that's why we really need to know the truth. We really need to know it.
His whole plan is to look like Christ.
His whole plan, that's right.
So that's where discernment through the scriptures, we have to have it. We have to know it. So God can speak through the scriptures to ourselves inside and say, this is not the one. I've run into people that they'll watch something on TV or whatever, and they say, oh, I heard this great thing. They're telling about it. I said, well, does that have anything to do with what you believe in the Bible? Well, no, you really didn't talk about that. I said, Glenn, you have to be careful. You've got to use what you know from the scriptures to know the truth.
Yeah.
Everything is not true out there.
Right, and that's especially true of Christian media, Christian TV, Christian radio, Christian movies, Christian, all of that Christian stuff. A lot of it is, contains subtle deceptions like that, where if you're not really grounded in the truth, you could think, well, that was really good and entertaining, and maybe that's the way it is when it's a little antichrist just trying to put a little seed of doubt or a little deception or a little lie in there to get you off course, off center in some way.
Well, that's just like the question I originally asked. I mean, I never knew it was prophesied.
All the way beginning to end. That's why Paul says all of the promises are yes and amen in him. There are promises all the way back from the Garden of Eden that are yes and amen in Christ. Mm-hmm. He is the center of all of them. And yeah. And
so just basically learn that this is all about Christ.
That's right. It is all about Christ. That's right. And without
him, I'm scared.
Without him, we've got nothing, and with him, we've got everything.
Yeah.
Because from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Christ. Absolutely. Yeah,
go ahead. You have to know from the inside out, because you won't trust what you see, you can't trust what you hear, your heart's deceitful.
But you can trust the Word of God, and the Spirit of God in you will illuminate the Word of God. And so what? So, well, let's just say the Christian media, a lot of it is, some of it is false. How do you know? You go back to the Scripture and you ask the Holy Spirit, show me the truth from your Scripture. And you read the Bible for yourself, and you will be grounded in truth. The Word of God is true. Every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ. And the more we understand the Word of God, the more connected we will be to the center, Christ. So that's our foundation. And the foundation is not what the preacher on TV told me. Right? The foundation is what the Word of God tells me. Right? We have to build our life on the rock, which is the teachings of Christ. And if anyone, that's what Paul says in Galatians, if anyone comes to preach to you a gospel other than what you've received, he's damned. And Paul's including himself in that. Right? You don't just accept it just because your favorite preacher tells you that. You go back to the Word of God and you say, is that what the Bible actually says? Yeah, go ahead.
Can you be deceived by just part of it? Like if somebody's telling you something that's 95% aligned, And then there's one thing they say, does that negate the rest of the whole 95%?
No, but that's how they get in to get you to believe their lies, is they tell you mostly what's true. They tell you something that's false.
Mm.
And since the 95 was true, you assume that the 5% was true too. And you begin there. And that, and once the lie begins, it gets a wedge in, then they shove it. They shove that wedge in through and open it wider later.
But if they're capable of the 5, should you listen to the 95?
Well, it doesn't negate the truth. The truth is the truth wherever it comes from.
Okay.
But how do you know it's the truth?
Right, because you're testing
it. You have to go back to the Word of God. You're testing it to the Word of God. You're not just taking people's word for it just because 95% of what they say is true.
Mm-hmm. Or do you say because they've lied this 5%, they're too much work? And
well, that's the thing. It's no human teacher is 100% trustworthy.
That's
right. It's always going to be work, if you want to put it that way, because you always have to go back to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Because even someone who's trying to teach you 100% true doesn't know the 100% truth. I don't have all the answers. I don't know everything. I sometimes say things that are wrong. You shouldn't just... I'm trying to tell you the truth, but that doesn't mean I am capable of giving you 100% truth.
I guess it would be a spirit of humility at that point. Are they doubling down that their truth is the truth? Or
well, anybody that tells you to be loyal to them and not to Christ, mm-hmm. that's a red flag.
Yeah. I have something to share.
Yeah, go ahead.
You know, my mother passed away 3 years ago, and she widowed for a long time. Meanwhile, she was searching somebody Bible study group. So she went to church, but it was not enough for her. So she was looking for Bible study group because she was hungry. So there was one Bible study group, a very systematic, well organized. So when she entered into there, everything looked the same. You know, they talked about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit and everything. But as time goes, she found that small percentage was wrong. But she went there 2 years. And then what happened is that later, this 5% become 10%, 20%. It started changing it. So once they doctrinize you, you are drifting away from the truth. Then you started doing something without fully guarded by the Holy Spirit. And you cannot recognize you're fighting against the Holy Spirit once the Holy Spirit is not in working in you fully. Mm-hmm. So they just go into that direction. She was doing that, and the one day she clipped. The Holy Spirit didn't desert her.
Right.
And she said, something's wrong here. So she started reading Bible more carefully, mm-hmm. and then she found this was wrong. So when she presented to them, do you know what they said? You can think that way, but this is the way, another way.
There is no other way.
So don't worry about that. You just keep coming and listen, then you will understand what we're talking about. So she said, no, thank you.
Right.
You know, so it was really deceitful.
The Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church does that.
Yes.
It starts out when you're a little kid all dressed in white, mm-hmm. and you're studying the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
And...
Yeah,
okay.
And they have a very precise
and
clear doctrine of the
Trinity. All of a sudden you're being confirmed,
right?
And all there is the church.
Yes.
The church is the God.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, and it's very subtle.
It's still very, very confusing.
Because much of what the Catholic Church teaches is true.
It is.
But there's that. But their source of authority is not God's Word, it's the church. And their source of salvation is not Christ alone. It's Jesus plus me. And so... if you subscribe fully to Catholic doctrine, you are separate from the Father because you're separating yourself from the Son. Right? So, but that's the lie because when people out in the world think of Christianity, what do they think of? They think of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, Roman Catholic
Church. They think of the Roman Catholic Church. So that's one example of how subtle these things can be. The Catholic Church can be right about everything, but when they teach you it's Jesus plus your works, they're sending you to hell.
I can remember when I was still floundering, and the Mormons used to swing by,
mm-hmm.
and they
yeah.
started talking to me.
Right,
and they were really like, I'm listening to them. They're spot on. Okay?
Yeah, and they're very nice people. They're clean
cut,
suits,
nice, yeah. ties, the mm-hmm. whole bit.
Yeah,
and then all of a sudden, they started talking about Christ. And I says, I believe in Christ, the Trinity. He says, oh no, we have,
right.
Christ is just a prophet.
Right.
He's just someone that God sent. And I'm saying, yeah, he sent them, but that's his son.
He sent him to be the Savior.
And they never came back.
Right. Yeah.
So yeah. This will click in my brain. And eventually,
when they knock on your door, if you're not grounded in the doctrine of Christ, it's easy to be deceived by them.
Right. Yeah. And me, I used to be a Roman Catholic, and I know for a fact that Roman Catholics I don't know if they do it now, but they used to speak through the message in Latin.
Yeah.
And if you don't know Latin, you don't know what they're saying.
Yeah, it doesn't benefit. Right. Okay, well, we are out of time. So we're going to spend the next 15 or so weeks going deepening our understanding of what's there on the board. That's where we're going. Let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the gift of your only begotten Son. We thank you that he is the Savior of the world and that he is the only mediator between God and man. And we pray, Lord, that you would increase our affection and love for Christ as we study in this year and as we worship you today. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.